the various circumstances of life. Every single one of you sitting here today has some kind of thing that's gone on this week. Maybe it's good. Maybe it didn't turn out so good. Maybe there's all kinds of things in between. And so we have these circumstances in life that sometimes dictate which direction we go. We have to make choices, but at the same time, there are things out of our control that happen, and we just sometimes don't know how to respond. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians gives us an excellent perspective on how he views the different circumstances of life. In fact, this first chapter is so significant about how your perspective on life will direct how you engage life that as I looked at different sermons on chapter 1 from just Googling Philippians 1 and looking like through sermon audio or something like that, just the titles. Most of the titles of these sermons are all talking about how you turn something bad into good. In fact, one of the titles was Lemonade from Lemons. That person's way more creative than I am. To live is Christ, to die is gain, is what I thought it was talking about. But indeed, if you can make lemonade, good lemonade, out of lemons, you're doing something excellent, because I've been to some restaurants that don't make good lemonade, and that's a good thing to do. If you can do it with your life, that's an even better thing to do, so that you do not lose the perspective of joy. Another title was Gospel Priorities, as you highlight the priorities of the gospel as you go through various circumstances in life, or Have No Fear, or Paul's Joyous Confidence. What's common about all of these, what's the thing that ties them together, is that your circumstances work out with a purpose. That we are not people that believe in coincidence. We are not people that think that things just happen to happen and that we were absolutely lucky. We actually think, even though we use all that language at times, that there's a deep purpose to the way everything works out in this creation. And behind that purpose is the God that we believe in. The God who created this world, the God who has set this in the direction it's going, the God who sent his son Jesus Christ into this world to redeem us, and the God who is controlling all things by his might and power. Paul actually is reflecting on that here, and it surprised me years ago when I saw how deeply ingrained that notion is in Philippians 1. Because if you were to ask me, hey, give me a few of the passages that you would highlight for God's overwhelming power, that God is the God of the universe and he is the mighty God sitting on his throne and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, what verses would you go to highlight that aspect of who he is? Well, I think there are four main ones in all of Scripture that have the strength to highlight this sense of God's, what we call sovereignty, that he's a king, his providence, that he works these things out for good, our circumstances. And I'll just tell you what the four passages are. One of them is Lamentations 3, 37 through 38. Lamentations is a book about lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, one of the most horrible situations you could live through. And Jeremiah is lamenting it, but not letting go of God's kingship, of God's care for him. And so he says, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Now that's a staggering verse. In the context of the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is overwhelmed with the pain that must be. And he says, does it not come to pass from the Lord? Or take, for example, this well-known passage, and this would actually be one of the passages I would go to if somebody came to me and said, hey, how do I know that God's doing this stuff? Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and of those who are called according to his purpose. In fact, Romans has another one that I think is of this, gives us this big picture of God, and it's Romans 11:33 through 36. That may be the most comprehensive passage in Scripture about God, where Paul, at the end of all this explanation all the way through Romans 8 and the glories of Romans 8 and then the denseness of Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul then ends it by saying, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Now, the reason I say it's most comprehensive is he doesn't leave anything out. After describing the depth and riches and wisdom of God, he says, for it's from him, it goes through him, and it rebounds to him. To him be the glory forever and ever. And then the last one I would use of the four primary ones that I've used through the years is Ephesians 1:11, where Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, you'll notice one of the most common things in these passages is this is a God who's working all things out according to the purpose of his will. There's purpose in the direction of the way these things go. So even though I would appeal to those four passages as kind of big picture passages in all of Scripture highlighting this view of God we're talking about, there's actually one in Philippians 1. There's actually several there, I think. And I think even though I wouldn't include some in Philippians in this same context, it is nevertheless that there are things here in Philippians 1 that are highlighting the aspect that God is at work. The one that I want us to kind of provide the theme of what we're looking at is in verse 6. It's in the prayer Paul prays to thanksgiving for them, and in the context of this prayer he says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that's probably one of these verses that you might have memorized. It's one of these verses that people encourage you to use to encourage yourself. But just consider how all-encompassing this is, that Paul can look at you and say, I believe that God has started a work in your heart. And what he started in you, he will finish. And nothing will keep him from accomplishing his purpose in your life. Now, if you believe that, you believe something quite significant about the way God works in all things in your life. And that's what Paul does for us here in Philippians 1. Paul takes that notion of God doing a work in us to bring it to completion, and he shows how that's happening in the course of his life, where he uses statements about how these things, he says in verse 12, we'll look at it in more detail, but he says how these things, his imprisonment, really has served to advance the gospel. How these things will turn out, he says in verse 19, for his deliverance. That Paul understands that God is at work in these most difficult circumstances that he's going through. So, what do you do with your faith when things get really, really hard? Whether it's a day that's not going right and you're not sure, you locked your keys in the car, your kids are screaming and yelling, everything's coming apart, the phone calls that you're getting are not the ones you were expecting, and then what do? Well, one of the things Paul does is remind him that God is still at work in these moments of suffering. In these moments of suffering, he reminds himself that God will complete his work. And so we're going to highlight a few areas in Philippians 1 of how Paul describes God will complete his work. God will complete his work, number one, in your story. It's one of the first things Paul highlights here in chapter 1. Secondly, God will complete his work in your relationships. Thirdly, God will complete his work in your particular service, whatever it is he's called you to do. Those three things Paul interweaves here in this passage. So first of all, God will complete his work in your personal story. Now let's look at Paul's personal story here. Paul says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now here's Paul's story. He's in jail. It tends to be a recurring story for Paul in the book of Acts. He gets thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. He gets thrown in jail for inciting things in the city because he talks about Jesus. And so now he's in jail. And what he says about his story is that this, what has happened to me, has actually served to advance the gospel. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, at least one thing he means is that the imprisonment that he's going through, at least how he says it in Acts and later on in Philippians, he actually viewed this as the ability to travel around as he was imprisoned and on his way to Rome, that it gave him the ability to spread the gospel. Like, I don't know how I would ever get past the point that I was a prisoner and that they had chained me, and I would be thinking, well, this whole thing's done. This didn't last very long. Maybe that vision I had on the Damascus Road, I was hallucinating. Maybe it was too hot. Maybe it was, I mean, how many maybes do you put in there when you get thrown in jail? And yet that's not what Paul does. Paul says, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. There are ways that it serves to advance the gospel, and one of those ways is it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That imperial guard is, it's fascinating that Paul highlights the fact that this palace guard is one of the benefits of him being imprisoned. It's like what he and Barnabas experienced when they were thrown into jail, and they look around when they're chained up and everything's coming apart, and they look for the opportunity God's given them to serve somebody. And so in Paul's own story, Paul had to keep straight that God was at work and God was accomplishing a purpose. And in his own story, he's working that out. And Paul sees his life in line with that. Another example of this, without getting too far ahead in what we'll see in chapter 3, is that where Paul starts describing this stuff in chapters 2 and 3 about how he's lived, he describes his life in chapter 3 and all the stuff he's done, and none of it's worth anything compared to Christ. And so he looks at his life as moving constantly more and more towards completion, towards the goal that God has for him, no matter what he faces. Now, if you had a way to face your circumstances so that you saw them through a perspective that God was at work, and that no matter what those circumstances were, you could find God at work in those places, that would completely change how you view certain things in life. But the moment those things happen, what happens to us is that we spiral out into what have I done, how have I failed God, what's God doing to me, why is this happening, and we go down this black hole where Paul says, no, you're a child of God. Stop. Whatever's happening to you is happening for your benefit in some way. So, first of all, God will complete his work in your story, like he's doing in Paul's story, whatever story you can sit here and tell me about your life. Whatever situation you find yourself in right now, God is in it, however painful it is or however good it is. And that's a hard thing to swallow. At certain stages in my life, I just confess with my own story, since I'm not going to call somebody up here to stand up and tell these really difficult things. In my younger years, before the kids got older and before I felt like I was getting older, I had such confidence in life that I thought it was my faith. It's one of those things, like in your 20s, you do crazy stuff because you don't think you're going to hurt yourself. And I thought that was faith when it came to the church. And I thought, I no matter what, this is how I view these things. But then you get a little older, and then people depend on you a little bit more as you get a little older. And then your kids grow up a little bit, and you start looking around and going, wait a minute, how is God working all this stuff out in my life? What's happened to my story here? where is this going? And then you have several things that happen to your life in the sequence of different years where people betray you, where people lie about you, where people make choices against you and against your family. And then what do you do with it when you can't do anything else? In your story, God redeems it if you come to Him with your story. Secondly, God will complete His work not only in your story, but in your relationships. There's a bridge over here, because the truth is, if you don't see God at work in your story and find a way to not only realize God's forgiven you and you can forgive yourself, you're going to have a real hard time helping other people, because you're always going to be doing it on the basis of trying to find something you're missing. So Paul always moves from his story to the story of other people in the relationships that he has. And so here in verses 13 and 14, notice he highlights, I already read that part of his story was how the gospel went out, but now we have the actual people, the palace guard, right? And then Paul says, verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he mentions two groups of people in his relationship here, the palace guard and the brothers. And then at the end of Philippians, he actually says, those in Caesar's household greet you. So he has another group of people, because he was imprisoned, that he came into contact with, and that group of people was Caesar's household. Caesar. People in his household. By the time Paul gets to, I don't know, we're somewhere in the 40s to 60s, let's paint broadly, the gospel had started out, and by the time Paul's writing this, the gospel had made it into Caesar's household. Why? Because Paul was thrown in jail. And so Paul starts talking about these other relationships and how he's preaching the gospel to them. And there's a fascinating aspect about this relationship, because when he talks in verse 14 about how most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord, there seems to be some kind of conflict going on in the church. Imagine that. I would never guess that in a place where people love Jesus that you have a conflict. And yet, it seems to pop up quite frequently in my experience, and it seems to pop up in every letter Paul writes to these churches, because it's the nature of humans as we work through what God's doing. So here in this context, in verses 15 through 18, notice what Paul says. He breaks apart the people preaching the gospel, okay? He splits them into two groups. Some indeed, this is verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Okay, so now we have two groups of people preaching the gospel. Some are preaching it out of goodwill with pure motives, Paul says. Some are preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry, not out of love. And so Paul says, the former proclaimed Christ out of envy, out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, if I'm reading this correctly, and I may not be, but it seems to be saying that there were preachers who took the gospel up and preached the gospel in order to make Paul's suffering in jail worse, in order to afflict him more. Now, if I were in jail and somebody did that, I would be furiously irate. Like, I would have a hard time containing myself. I can't get out of jail. I can't do anything to defend myself. I can't do these things. What Paul says is something completely different than any way I'd ever respond. He looks at this and he goes, but that's okay. They're actually preaching the gospel. And because they're preaching the gospel, notice what he says, verse 18. What then? Why does he say what then? I think that's another way to say, what am I going to do? How are you going to expect me to respond? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, the ones trying to harm him, or in truth, the brothers that are doing it right with the good motive, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now let's say this a different way. One of the ways God completes His work in your relationships is God actually starts to deal with the wrongs that were done to you in some way. Sometimes he deals with that in the people who did the wrongs, like the ones preaching the gospel here to cause Paul harm. Sometimes God deals with the wrongs done to you by dealing with you. I probably shouldn't have said sometimes. Should I? It does seem that every wrong done to us has been something that God says you're called to forgive, which is one of the hard pills to swallow as people of faith, isn't it? We believe we have the truth. We want to defend the truth at all costs, and we fight for it, and yet our truth says, forgive your enemy. Forgive the person that did that harm to you. And it's very, very hard. I don't say that lightly standing up here, going through experiences in my own life or sitting with people, sometimes just sitting there and not saying anything because they've been through such horrible situations with someone who harmed them. And yet, do you want to live in a world where all that's accidental and you have no control over it? Or do you want to live in a world where the God you believe in redeems it? And the God that you believe in takes the wrongs done to you and uses them for good and actually transforms your heart so you can say with Paul, well, I praise the Lord that the gospel is being preached. Now, Paul didn't always say that. In Galatians, they didn't preach it rightly. They had the wrong content. And Paul writes the whole book because he's angry at them for preaching the gospel, because they got it wrong. But here, they get it right, and they're harming him. And he says, let it go. Let it ride. I think if I had the disciples Paul had at that time, I'd tell those disciples, go round them up. Go round them up and put them in the church somewhere till I get out of this prison and can deal with them. And yet, that's not what Paul does. So God will complete his work in your story. God will complete his work in your relationships. Now, in both of those, you have responsibilities. You have to work at your story. You have to see it the way God sees it. You have to work at those relationships, or you have to let them go when they didn't work. And then thirdly, God will complete his work in your service, in your particular labors. That's what Paul's saying in verse 22. He talks about how in verse 19, I'll highlight verse 19 first, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now be very careful what you tie to the word deliverance. When you hear me say that or you read it, what do you think? Now the first thing we normally think is, oh, it's going to turn out for his deliverance. It's going to be okay. He's going to get out of jail. It's all going to turn out good. That's not what he's saying. That's not the promise. The promise isn't that you won't suffer. In fact, one of the staggering things about what Paul says is that the promise is you are actually going to suffer. Did you catch that at the very end, verse 29? For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. That's the first part, right? We all go, yes, thank God he has granted us to believe in Jesus. But just as importantly, not only to believe in him, but what's the last part of that verse 29 say? To also suffer for his sake. Like, why did Paul have to write, it's been granted to you, not only to believe, but it's been granted that you'll suffer? The way Jesus says that is, you've been called to pick up your cross and follow him. And so in the process of doing that, what Paul does here, let's just take just a moment, then we'll wrap this up, to see what he says right here. He says, in verse 20, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. This is how Paul sees that work being completed in his service, that Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. That's how we know his deliverance isn't dependent on whether he lives. Even if he dies, is he delivered? Well, yes, according to what he believes. Watch what he says, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I find his words here staggering. I thought at a younger age that I wanted to get to the point, and I still do, where I could say with Paul, to live as Christ, die as gain. And I believe it. And I want to say it. And I want to believe it. But then when he starts talking this way, I go, do I really think that? Like, he says, it is more important for me that I should stay and serve you as a church, is what Paul says. Now imagine you get to the point in your spiritual growth where you say, and can say it honestly, to live as Christ, die as gain. Whatever God wants, I'm trusting him. To live on in the flesh, that means I have fruitful labor, but I can't tell which one's better. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Now, I can say that on one level. And every one of you who are people of faith can say that. But if you still have a family, if you still have things going on in your life, in the back of your head, you're going to go, not quite yet. Because I still have some things to do. I still have some things to take care of. So in my head, I've thought, wow, what would it be like to truly be at that point? Like to not feel like I had an attachment here that I had responsibility for, that I could actually let go and trust God to take care of it, which is what he's saying, right? It's not like he didn't have all these responsibilities in churches. He actually believes that to depart and be with Christ is far better, and God will take care of all these things that he prayed about constantly. So imagine you get to that point in your spiritual growth where you say, I'll take Christ over everything. And Christ says, well, not yet. You're going to stay there. You're going to stay in prison. You're going to keep serving these churches for another 10 years or so until I finish what I'm doing in you. And to imagine that you've been at that point spiritually where you want to be with Christ and he says, no, not yet. You stay there. And so Paul has to accept that Christ has him staying in this life so that he may continue to serve the church. So in your service, in your own work with God, trust that God is at work in what you're doing. And that even as you do it, that God is working that out in your own faith in the way Paul describes it, so that you can say confidently with the Apostle Paul, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that the God that we worship and the God that we serve will finish what he started in your life. And my hope is that you leave here believing it yourself, that God's at work in such a way that he's working these things out for your good and for his glory. Let's pray.